Hi, my name is Dave Heinrichs. I'm one of the pastors at Eagle Ridge Bible Fellowship. We are a group of Christ followers who meet in the city of Coquitlam, but right now we're not able to do so because of the current pandemic. But I just want to say thanks for joining me wherever you might be watching this or whenever you're listening to this. It's great to have you along. We're starting a new series in the book of Philippians, so let's dig in. A number of years ago, my family, we had a get together at which my brothers and I, we were regaling everyone with stories about the antics that we got up to when we were younger and living at home, but also the resulting aftermath of what happened when our parents found out things that we had done. And as these things usually do, it resulted in some sort of consequences and punishment. But the ones that really stuck out in my mind, and there weren't lots of them, but they were the ones where my misbehavior had provoked my dad to lose his temper. I want to be clear. My parents were always loving, never abusive, and they were definitely justified in getting angry. But you know, as we were driving home from that get-together, Andrea, my wife, she commented, she said, "I just can't imagine your dad losing his temper." You know, unfortunately, Andrea, she's got no problem imagining me losing my temper. In fact, she doesn't need an imagination for that. She's seen it. But as I thought about what she said, I realized I couldn't imagine it either. Like, I could remember those moments, but they were so far in the distant past that it seemed like they belonged to someone else. But the idea of him getting angry, losing his temper now the way that he used to back then, it seemed unlikely, if not impossible. But you know, I not only remember the moments that he lost his temper when I was younger, but I also remember the moments afterwards where he came up to me and he would apologize, where he would ask me for forgiveness. That's something, a father going to their child to ask for forgiveness. I also remember him when we would get together as a family and we would pray and we would share prayer requests. He would ask us to pray for him, for patience, to grow in self-control. And you know, now looking back at those things, it's clear to me now that God answered those prayers. That my dad, he has changed. He isn't the same as he used to be. And this change, it didn't happen overnight, and it wasn't dramatic, like it wasn't like a light switch, but slowly and surely, my dad has become this patient, self-controlled person. Now, he would be the first one to say that he's not perfect. And I would totally agree. Just kidding, Dad. I love you. But you see, God had answered his prayers and changed him. And that's just what God does. God changes people. He modifies our behavior. He renews minds. He reorders priorities. God transforms people. And that's just what we see here in the opening chapter of Philippians, that if you're going to follow Jesus, you better be prepared for change, because Jesus, he will transform you. Let's look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So we're starting this new series in Philippians. So it's important before we dig into this text, I think, for us to have a little understanding, a little context about who these people that Paul and Timothy are writing to. See, after the territory surrounding it was conquered by Octavius, who became Emperor Caesar Augustus, the city of Philippi was reestablished as a Roman military colony. Augustus bestowed Roman citizenship on his people, which that was quite an honor, a great gift. And then what he did was he populated the town of Philippi and the surrounding area with discharged veterans from the war, those who fought for him. And so he did this in order to assure allegiance to him and the empire, and also to expand the Roman way of life. Now, the church in Philippi, it was founded in around 49 AD. And actually, there's a record of that in Acts 16. You can read about it in verses 11 to 40. It says that it was formed by God-fearing women who, because of a lack of a Jewish synagogue in the city, they would go down by the river on the Sabbath where they would pray. And that's where they met the Apostle Paul, who subsequently leads them and others to faith in Jesus and establishes the church in Philippi. Now, after leaving Philippi, sometime later, Paul ends up in prison, and it's most likely in Rome. But unlike our prisons, these first century prisons, they didn't provide food or water for their prisoners. And Paul, he probably wasn't able to carry on his tent-making business from his prison cell, so he was completely dependent upon others for support. Now, the Philippian church, they had sent him money. And one of the reasons that Paul writes them this letter is to say a heartfelt thank you. But you know, Paul's love for this church, it goes beyond their financial support. As we'll see, they have become his partners in his ministry of the gospel. And it's actually because of the gospel that Paul has ended up in prison. And it's because the gospel, it is so subversive to earthly powers, including the Roman Empire. See, at this time, the primary titles for the emperor were Kyrios and Soter. Kyrios and Soter, Lord and Savior. And remember how I said that one of the privileges of being a citizen of Philippi is that Caesar bestowed Roman citizenship on you with all of its rights and privileges. And so in return, you are expected to give your allegiance to Caesar, to proclaim Caesar as Lord and Savior. But these believers, they couldn't join in with the rest of the society pledging loyalty to Caesar because their allegiance had been transformed. It was now given to another. Despite living in Philippi, they were citizens of another kingdom, a heavenly kingdom, and ruled by the sole Lord and Savior, King Jesus. And because of this, they now face persecution like Paul. So he writes to encourage them and to remind them of what they have in Christ and how Jesus transforms them. So the letter starts out, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus to all God's holy people in Christ at Philippi. You know, it's really easy for us to skim over, you know, these first parts of letters as just some sort of introduction. But it would be to our detriment if we did so. Because it's here at the very beginning of this letter that Paul demonstrates how significant a transformation that Jesus makes in people. This transformation he makes right down to the core of who we are, our very identity. So first, Paul identifies himself and his protege Timothy as servants of Christ. More than servants, the word that he uses here is the word for slaves. Certainly this would have grabbed the attention of the Philippians because the church was composed likely of both free Roman citizens, but also slaves, those who not only worked for, but belonged to other people. You know, being a slave back then, it was different than many of the images of modern slavery that come to our mind today, which are absolutely brutal. But still, being a slave back then, it meant that you were not free to do as you pleased. because you belonged to do the will of another. And this language, like, it not only borders on politically incorrect today, but it actually pushes against our very nature, our identity, and the spirit of the age that we live in and our culture, which it's so individualistic and independent, right? We believe that we're masters of our own domain, our own destiny. And so to be bound to someone else's rule in our lives, it seems ludicrous, even to many professing Christians. But Paul, he's got no problem being a slave to Christ and being subservient to the king. You see, unlike Caesar, who knows nothing but ruling over people, Jesus came and served humanity. So if it was good enough for the king, Paul writes, it should be good enough for us. Later on in Philippians 2, 5 to 8, Paul writes, in your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so if nothing else, Paul's identifying himself and Timothy as slaves in Christ here in verse 1, it should indicate to us that when we come to trust and follow Jesus, we must be transformed from independent and self-rule to a life of service to the Lord, marked by submission and humility. A life of service to the Lord marked by submission and humility. Paul then goes on to address the Philippians, and he says of them that they are God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi. Talk about this contrast of images as he shifts from identifying himself and Timothy to the Philippians, slaves and saints. But there's no contradiction here. You see, the key to their identity as one or the other, it's the same. It's a direct result of their relationship with Jesus. So whether they're slaves or they're saints, their status is a direct result of their relationship with Jesus. You see, everybody else who lives in Philippi, they are servants of Caesar, citizens of his empire with all its rights and privileges. But it's all changed for those Philippians who are following Christ. They may still live in the city, but they serve another king and they belong to a different kingdom. Through faith in Christ, the Philippians have now been called out and set apart. Called out and set apart. That's what being God's people has always meant through history. Back even when Israel were God's people, it means called out and set apart. And it has very little to do with what we've done and everything to do with what God has done for us. You know, in 1 Peter 2, the Apostle Peter, he writes, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of the darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see, as God's holy people or saints, it doesn't mean that we don't sin or we don't get things wrong. Rather, as citizens of his kingdom, it means that we are entitled to all the rights and privileges of being his people. It means we're no longer bound or enslaved to sin because we belong to his kingdom of light, not the kingdom of darkness. It means we receive mercy for the wrong stuff that we've done and that we don't have to wander this life seeking out some sort of self-purpose or some fulfillment, because in and through Jesus, we have the ultimate purpose and the only fulfillment that truly satisfies. being God's holy people, it means we're also being transformed from individuals or maybe small cliques to a nation or citizens, plural. Reminding us that we now not only belong to Him, but we belong to each other. We belong to each other. We are obligated to care and serve for one another out of love for Jesus and mutual affection for each other. Paul goes on to say in verse 3, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I pray with joy. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. That word partnership that he says there, it's the Greek word koinonia, which for our church, you know, we should definitely become familiar with this because it's right in our name. It's the word fellowship. Koinonia means fellowship. But the word fellowship in our day, though it's seldom used, it's usually understood to mean something like friendship or camaraderie. But that is not what the Bible means by the word koinonia. Certainly, Paul and the Philippians, they care for one another. They like each other. But the idea of koinonia, it's primarily about participating in something together with others. It's a business word, how we partner together on a business venture. But I actually think that a great example of this is from Tolkien's epic, The Lord of the Rings. The first book in that series is called The Fellowship of the Ring. And it's primarily the story about 9 characters who set out on this quest to destroy the One Ring, to destroy evil. And they aren't brought together because they're great friends or to have a good time with each other. Rather, these individuals from different places and different races are brought together into the fellowship for and by the common purpose. And Paul says that he has joy when he thinks and prays for the Philippians because when they began to follow Jesus, since that first day that they came to faith, that's when they joined him in being his partners in his purpose, in the gospel. So now they have the same goal, a collective purpose that others would hear the good news that Jesus is Lord and Savior, that death has been defeated, that evil will not win, and that they will come to faith and be transformed like them. And that's what fellowship means. That we are working together towards the same end. We are on mission together. It doesn't mean that, you know, that we're all gifted the same way or that we're all called to do the same work. We're not somehow assimilated in a way that takes away each of our unique makeup that reflects how God has created each of us in His image. Rather, this transformation into the fellowship, it utilizes each person's distinct gifts, their personalities, and even our individual histories to advance the kingdom of Christ in a way that is far more effective than if we were all the same. And this is why we need diversity. This is why the church is to be made up of men and women, old and young, people from every tribe and nation and tongue. Sure, in Christ, we are one. We're one body, we're one people with one purpose, His kingdom come. But our differences also reflect the image of the one God. And each of us plays a role, a different role, but we share a common purpose. See, not everyone evangelizes like Paul. Not everyone can give money like the Philippians. But God has given each of us something to use in our fellowship, in our partnership for the gospel. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit is the source of them all. There are different kinds of service, but we serve the same Lord. God works in different ways, but it is the same God who does the work in all of us. A spiritual gift is given to each of us so that we can help each other. And so Jesus transforms us. He transforms us into a fellowship, into partners. Now you might be thinking at this point that maybe Jesus picked the wrong person to partner with. Maybe you feel like you don't have much to offer, or that you don't really work well with others, especially those who are so different from you. But verse 6, it's so reassuring. And I don't think it's just the highlight of this passage that we're looking at today. I think it's the motto of this entire letter. He says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. See, this is such good news for those of us who know that we are far from a finished product. But maybe it's disappointing to some of you who, though you would probably never admit it out loud, you believe you're pretty close to being done, to being a finished product. See, God knows that you're not complete. Yes, he started something good in you, but trust him and trust us. He ain't done yet. But this process of transforming us, it's called sanctification. It is slow and it is hard. And most often it comes through adversity and difficulty. And though it is God, you know, who initiates and takes charge of this process, you and I, we still have a key role to play in this good work. We partner with God in this process. We work at it. We strive. We make every effort. It's like my dad becoming this patient person. God did the work in him, but he also worked at it. He prayed. He repented. He asked for help. And I think that for me, the best illustration I can give is that this partnership is like a dance. Now you might be thinking, Dave, come on, man, you're a Mennonite. What do you know about dancing? And you're right. Practically speaking, I know nothing about dancing, but I do know the theory, right? And when couples dance, one person leads and the other follows. And in this dance of transformation, it's God's Spirit who leads and we follow. But we don't just follow. Like we're being dragged around. We are willing and moving participants with the Spirit. We're not like those high school boys who stand up against the gym wall who are refusing to join into the dance. And sure, we may misstep every once in a while. We may step on God's toes. We might try and take the lead and look silly at times. But here's the thing. God is the one who choreographed the dance. He's also the one who wrote the music. And he is patient enough to partner with you and I until we are transformed and complete. But, Paul says, we're not going to get there anytime soon because God is doing this work until the day of Christ. So it's not going to be complete until the return of the King. So for now, it's kind of like that show, Dancing with the Stars. Jesus is the only star, and we're amateur hour. But here's the thing. We can have hope and joy, Paul says. That's because this confidence that Paul has in their transformation, it has very little to do with them. It has everything to do with God. He can have this confidence because it has very little to do with them and everything to do with God, because God is the one who both began the good work in them, and he was the one who will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Going on from there to verse 9, he says, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So it seems from these verses that one of the ways that Jesus transforms us or brings this good work to completion is through love, which abounds in knowledge and insight, so that we can live godly lives. So it's through this love, which abounds in knowledge and insight, so that you and I can live godly lives. So I want to be clear. I'm not saying that we transform ourselves or get our act together to live godly lives so that we can be loved or accepted by God. That's putting the cart before the horse. Paul is saying that through faith, the God who loves them, the God who's made himself known through Jesus, he is doing this transforming work in us. He is the one who's enabling them to live lives of love. That's why Paul says, this is my prayer. Because if he thought the Philippians could do it themselves, he wouldn't be asking God to do it for them. But in order to live these godly lives that are pure and blameless, he says we need love that has knowledge and insight. Now, certainly I think you can be well-educated and perceptive without love. You can have some knowledge and insight without love. I think we've all encountered people like that. People whose words are harsh, who they seem merciless. But I've also seen people who try to pass off a love that's without any knowledge and it lacks discernment. I think it's the kind of love that our society demands, which it condemns any critique or disagreement with how others live. I've seen this in the church too, right? People acting or speaking in ways that are unchristlike. And those of us around them, we find it more palatable or loving just not to say anything to them rather than to speak truth in love. But God is calling us to live holy lives. And James 5 says, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their ways will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. You see, the love that Paul wants us to have abounds in knowledge. And yes, it's a knowledge of Scripture, but also it's this deep, intimate knowledge of the Spirit himself. Knowledge that can only come from experience and a personal relationship with God. It's like the love that I have for my wife. You see, the more time that I spend with her, the better that I know her and what makes her happy or what breaks her heart. And so slowly I'm transformed into a better friend, a better husband, when I take those things that I'm learning, that knowledge from spending time with her, and then I act accordingly in order to show her my love. And that's what Paul wants from the Philippians and us, that we would abound in knowledge that is only obtained from the love of Christ, from spending time with Christ. And that we would have an understanding of how we should live in order to express our love to him. So Paul wants us to get this knowledge of Christ by spending time with him, being intimate with him, and then to have this understanding of how we live, taking that understanding of Christ and living out our lives to express our love to him. Here's two things about this kind of love that expresses itself in this godly living. First of all, Jesus says that our godly living will cause others to praise God. Back in Matthew 5:16, he says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So above all, this love seen through godly living, it points others to God. Side note, there are a lot of right living Christians who aren't loving, but they're really judgmental. And then on the other hand, there are many Christians who come across very loving, but they seem to think that righteousness or right living, it's not a requirement. But here's the thing, God wants both from us. It's this combination of righteousness and love that will actually give those around us this accurate picture of who Jesus is. Second, this love helps us to live the life of the future today. We are to live the life of the future today. Twice in this passage, Paul has mentioned the day of Christ, The day of Christ is the day that Jesus returns, the day that he comes to judge the earth, to punish the wicked, to put all wrong things right, and to bring justice forever. And you know, this is the ultimate transformation that Jesus is preparing for us. You know, for quite some time, I lived in fear of Christ's return, not wanting it to come. When I was really young, I think it was because there were some things that I really wanted to experience. Like I wanted to get married and to have kids and to do some traveling. And then a little later on, I feared that I wouldn't be found worthy if he came back, that I would be judged guilty because of my lack of good deeds or because of my sin. But as I've gotten older, my understanding of who God is and what awaits us in the new heaven and the new earth, it's grown. And so has my anticipation of his return. Especially in this season. In the last couple of weeks with the violence and inequality and injustice and the pandemic. The pandemic, which is now the backstory. Right now, I long for Jesus to return. I want him to come back to establish his kingdom rule and justice forever. I want it now more than ever. But you know, until that happens, until he comes back, it's incumbent upon you and me, if you're a Christ follower, to live out those kingdom values and ways today, even though it's not fully here. It's incumbent upon us to live out the kingdom values and ways today, even though it's not fully here. See, God's people are to live the life of the future, the life of his coming kingdom now, no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in today. And in these circumstances, in this hour, with what's taken place in the death of George Floyd, with the resulting peaceful protests and even the violent riots, I know that, you know, if we were to talk about these things, that we would probably not all agree on everything. But here it is. If you are in Christ, and if he is transforming you to be fit for his coming kingdom, then you need to know, in his kingdom, there is no place for racism or inequality. That the citizens in God's kingdom, we share a desire for justice. We abhor violence and abuses of power, whether they are state-sanctioned or come from individuals. God's holy people grieve over death and the destruction of human life. You know, over the last week and a bit, I have watched as people have responded to what's going on, as pastor friends of mine have made statements, as people post their opinions all over social media. And I gotta be honest, I've been tempted to do the same thing too. But you know, what I wanna share with you now that I believe the Spirit has put on my heart, this is for you, my brothers and sisters of Eagle Ridge Bible Fellowship. This is not a statement to others that I don't know, but this is to you. To you whom, like Paul says, I love and I thank God every time I remember you. I pray with joy because Eagle Ridge Bible Fellowship, we together, we're partners in the gospel. So what I'm about to say, take this from one loving sibling to another. When Paul says that we should have insight and discernment, I think discernment at this moment, in this hour, it calls for less sharing of our opinions, less having to make our voices heard in conversation or our thoughts known on social media, especially on social media. I want to be clear, I'm talking particularly to my white fellow white brothers and sisters at ERBF like me. Now I know that some of you might be getting a little troubled with what you're hearing, but I just want you to hear me out. Proverbs 10:19 tells us, he says, where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but the person who restrains their lips is wise. Jesus also said, I tell you that everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken every Facebook post they have posted, every tweet they have twittered. Because by your words, you will be acquitted, and by your words, you will be condemned. So along with avoiding sin, I think the less speaking that we do, the more opportunity we have to listen. And right now, I think we have an opportunity to listen to the voices around us that are too often drowned out or not given the priority they deserve, especially in times like these. Second, I believe that discernment in this time, it calls for humility. And as Christians, we should have no problem opting for humility. Paul says at the beginning of this letter, he calls himself a slave of Christ. Christ himself was marked by his humility and meekness. And so if you're still struggling with this idea that I'm proposing, that we should prioritize the voice of other people in this moment, and maybe you've started to write an email out to me, perhaps you need to hear the words Paul writes in Philippians 2. He says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others." You know, as a church, I believe strongly that we do need to make statements at critical times in our lives like these. We just can't stand silent in the face of injustice. But I love how Pastor David Esau chose to respond this week with an article that we shared through an email. You can check it out on our website. Because the primary voice belonged to a friend named David Chow. David Chow, he's a pastor in our conference. He has a Chinese heritage, and he is able to speak of experiences of discrimination and racial inequality firsthand, something that Pastor David and I cannot. And here's the thing. You know, if we really need our voice to be heard, if we really need an outlet or an audience for our opinion, then we have got the best available option to us. Pray. Pray to God. Pray to God like Paul does here. If you want to be a transformed person and you want to live for that coming kingdom through love that abounds in knowledge and insight, to have discernment, we need to pray. We need to be praying because we don't transform anything on our own. It's God who begins the work in us. It is God who finishes. So pray. Pray for each other. Pray for me. Pray for personal transformation for yourself, for system transformation, for societal transformation. We need to pray for his kingdom to come, for his will to be done, and for the return of the King. So come, Lord Jesus, come. But in the meantime, Lord, we know that there's nothing between us and you. And as we spend time with you and as we contemplate your word and your goodness and your glory, we ask you, Lord Jesus, that you would transform us to be like you, to be loving and gentle and humble. May our lives gradually become brighter and more beautiful as your spirit enters in and we become more like Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen.